Good morning. It's good to be back with y'all today. Thank you for your prayers. Christopher, thanks for the man that taught last Sunday. Appreciate it. We're at 2 Samuel. We are in 2 Samuel. We're going to look at David's loving kindness to Jonathan. Now, automatically, you're thinking, Jonathan's dead by this point in the narrative, isn't he? Oh, yes, but he lives on, as we'll see. I got to need to explain three things before we get started, and not in this bit of a thumbnail sketch, so it's not going to be too deep into it, but we're going to talk typology, a Hebrew word called chesed, which we've spoken of before, and then covenant. We want to tie those three together into this chapter here. Dr. Johnson explains typology better than most, and so I'll quote him. When we talk typology regarding the scriptures, we're talking about a couple of things. We're talking about history, and secondly, correspondence. There is a correspondence in the historical person, institution, or event that corresponds to a person, institution, or event in the New Testament. We're not talking about allegories, but typology. There's some slight differences. The types, as we're referring to, as Dr. Johnson will say, the type may be a person, such as David. David is a type of Christ. Or it may be an institution, like the tabernacle, which is a type of the relationship between God and the people of God. We also have a type as an event, which is like the Exodus, which corresponds to the event in the New Testament, our own salvation, that we were exited out of sin and death into life in Christ. So all these things working together, some people don't like types at all. As a matter of fact, they will say, I only like the types that the Bible uses, like where Jesus will say, as the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, so that all men would be drawn to him. Or where Jesus says, as Jonah was in the heart of the great fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be. So they would only say, only those types that are referred to in Scripture can be used as types. The others would say, no, I think actually there's other types in Scripture that are not lined out specifically, but you see them clearly in the text. I tend to be along those lines. Now be careful. You know, as one of the professors back at seminary told me, when you consider the uber ant of Proverbs, that's not necessarily Christ, okay? So it can be a little shaky ground there. Don't always see types everywhere you go, but there's a lot in 2 Samuel 9, I would say, and I hope you can see them today, because it really, I think it draws you in to the person of Christ in some really unique ways. We'll see in 2 Samuel 9, the person of Saul. Saul is really a type of Adam. When his kingship fell, so his entire line fell from favor. And that would include us as well. We see Jonathan, though not alive like Saul, he in this is some ways like a type of Christ. We see that in 1 Samuel in particular. Jonathan's name means the Lord has given. And the idea is the Lord has given this man, and he's being used as a mediator in many ways between Saul and David. So likewise, he has been, like Christ, a mediator between God and man. His actions actually saved his future family line, as we'll see. And then David. David, in some ways, is seen as a type of God the Father. He shares his kingdom with those of the fallen line of Saul, yet only because of one thing. And you know what that one thing is? It's the covenant that he made with his best friend, Jonathan. So in likewise, God the Father makes a covenant with his own son, Jesus, and saves mankind, those who are his elect. And finally, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is really a type of fallen man. It's you and me in particular. Disabled. We know that we deserve death from a righteous king. We're not of his line. And yet, due to the king's mercy, we now sit at his table as sons of the king. So you'll see this, and I hope you do, because it's really rich, I think. So that is typology. Chesed, or as you say in the Hebrew, chesed, we'll see that in verses 1, 3, and 7. But y'all, it's used 250 times in the Old Testament. It must be an important word. And it really doesn't translate into any specific word in English. They coined the term loving kindness in the 1500s to kind of give the breadth of the word. It's probably the best term to use, although the word loyal love could be used, or grace, or mercy. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it, when you consider the word grace and how much it's used in the New Testament, and likewise how much the word chesed is used in the Old Testament. They're like twins, if you will. But in this case, the word chesed is going to be used due to a covenant where Jonathan made to David and David made to Jonathan. And when you make a covenant, you willingly bind yourself to another. And we're going to see what happens because these two men did that. One last point I'll say before we get started. Do you keep your covenant today? And so many people would say, well, what are you talking, the Davidic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, New Covenant? What are you referring to? No, if you're married here today, you are in covenant. You actually said, in some sense, before God and these witnesses, are you keeping your covenant today? Now, if you're not married, you might go, well, good, I'm out of this. Well, do you keep your covenant to the body of Christ? Right? We are in the New Covenant. We're not only in the New Covenant with Christ, but with what? With one another. So that the Bible can say, when one part suffers, what? We all suffer. And yet, too many times in American Christianity, we've completely separated the covenant that we have with one another with just the covenant that we have with Christ. And that is blasphemous at the worst and ignorant at the best. No. Believers, we are one. So when you get a silly question like, can a believer be a believer and not go to church? You probably should ask the same question. Can you be a part of the body of Christ and not be a part of the body of Christ? It's a ridiculous question. Of course not. You see, one of the tests of a believer, according to 1 John, it's not only doctrine and obedience, but what's the third one? Love. Love. Believers love one another. If we don't spend time with one another, do we love one another? And finally, to go back to one example, B.B. Warfield, a guy that truly loved his wife. It's a fascinating story. You should read it on your own. He was one of the Princeton professors, but specifically in the 19th century, one of the studs of the faith, if you will. While he was studying in Leipzig, Germany in 1876, 1877, he also was on his honeymoon, which is kind of what you have to do when you study all the time. He was on a honeymoon with his wife, Annie. One day they were out walking in the Harz Mountains. They found themselves caught in a terrible thunderstorm. That nightmarish event was such a shock to Annie's system, she never fully recovered. From that time forward, Warfield never left her side for more than 2 hours at a time. Always teaching at Princeton, which his house was right there on property, or from his own house he would teach while caring for his wife for the next 39 years. One of his students noted when he saw the Warfields out walking on campus, he described Warfield as the gentleness of his manner was striking proof of the loving care with which he surrounded her. Talk about a man who keeps his word. Whatever happened to that language, it's gone in the 21st century. Because as soon as I say a man who keeps his word, many people will go, well, you mean a person who keeps his word. You get the picture. We as believers are one. Man, woman, child, we keep our word. Why? Because we're members of the new covenant. And this is what our Savior does. So let's take a look, shall we, at his grandfather David. See if he keeps his word. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? What is he referring to? He's referring to, once again, the covenant of chesed that he and Jonathan made with each other. To quote Jonathan now from 1 Samuel 20, verse 13 through 15, he says, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. What is he saying? You will be king. Continuing on, if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now, what does that mean to not cut off his loving kindness? I'm going to explain that in a moment, but not yet. It probably doesn't mean what you think it means. David here, though, is reminded of his previous word he gave to his best friend. And he's reminding himself of that. And once again, to look upon us, do we act upon these things when we are reminded of it? When we are reminded of our covenant? Too many times I use a cheap excuse. How many times have I said to my wife, as I have forgotten our anniversary yet again, I'm sorry, I just wasn't thinking of it. And she will ask this really cryptic question, yes, but were you thinking of it? And I'm like, oh, and she's right. Because the fact is, Isaiah 32:8 is true. The noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. The idea is the noble man, the reason why he does noble things is he's noble. The reason why Jesus went about doing good is because he's good. So the reason why David remembers the covenant is because he chooses to remember the covenant. Too many times these days we use forgetfulness as, it's a way out. I wasn't thinking. Yeah, but were you thinking? So notice why he does this. He does it for Jonathan's sake. There it is. There's the covenant. So Ephesians 4:32 can also interplay into that. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The reason why David is going to be nice to anybody in Jonathan's house is because of Jonathan. The reason why we could forgive others and love others is because of Jesus. We're in Christ. So our forgiveness of others is always based upon Christ's forgiveness of us. Not because of anything they've done, but because of what he's done for us. Continuing on, he gets his answer. Verse 2 through 4. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant, or as some translations could say it, at your service. The king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel in Lodebar. So let's talk about chronology for just a moment. I tried to make the argument a while back that Jonathan, in all likelihood, was at least 10 years older than David. So many times we show those pictures of Jonathan and David, they look like two teenage boys together. It's not realistic. According to the text, Jonathan was at least 10 years, he may have been 15, but at least 10 years older than David. So, but the chronology of what's happening now, this event is 15 to 20 years before this time of chapter 9, Jonathan and David made their covenant. Mephibosheth, he was 5. When he suffered a physical tragedy, horrible. 2 Samuel 4:4 says, when Saul was defeated and Jonathan was dead, the nurse picked up Mephibosheth, Jonathan's 5-year-old boy, and it seems like she dropped him. He fell, and it crippled him for life. Terrible tragedy. We'll talk tragedy in just a moment. But continuing on with chronology, David has reigned 7.5 years in Hebron. Then he's worked to consolidate his power in Jerusalem and internationally as well. So in all likelihood, Mephibosheth is probably 20 years old. If you're wondering how old, don't think of a little boy, but probably 20 years old. Because he already has a small son named Micah. So you know he's not just 12 years old. So Mephibosheth is probably 20. Ziba is a servant of the household of Saul. We don't really know if Ziba has anything to do with Mephibosheth anymore. In all likelihood, they don't. And that's key later on. So David says, is there anyone I can show favor to the house of, did you catch it? He didn't say Jonathan. He says Saul. What? He doesn't owe anything to Saul. There's no covenant with Saul. Saul, 10 years, had David on the run. And yet David knows something that too oftentimes we forget, Matthew 5:44, although it had not yet been written, that we love our enemies, we do good to those who hate you. And so David's going to extend this beyond Jonathan to Saul and say, is there anyone of the house of Saul? And in particular, to show the chesed of God. And so we have Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth here. Mephibosheth, his name means exterminator of shame, but that's probably not his real name. Like Ishbosheth had a different name, Saul's other son. Mephibosheth's name could have very well have been Merib Baal. Let Baal contend. And you go, why would Jonathan name his son after Baal? Remember, Baal wasn't just a false god. The term could also be used as Lord or master. So But the ancient Hebrews would perhaps scrub the name Meribaal and put it in Mephibosheth instead, because they wanted to scrub all forms of Baal out from the Hebrew language, because, as you know, Israel fell into Baal worship in such a bad way. So what a tragedy this was. Let's not gloss past this. I had a roommate back in my 20s, and he was out in West Texas on the sand dunes of Monahans on a motorcycle, which I don't ride motorcycles. He didn't either, but here's the sand dunes. Can you really get hurt? And it was the springtime, and one part of the sand dunes was carved out due to the wind, and he went over, and he came down, straight down upon a four-wheeler. The fellow on the four-wheeler broke his arm, and my roommate has never walked again. What a tragedy. And you just go, you don't have answers for that. And my guess is that if you've ever gone through that, or a friend has gone through that, don't try to give flippant answers. Really, really don't. The Bible says to weep with those who weep, and I think that's the time appropriate for it. But later, with time, as they're open for it, you certainly give them scripture. You certainly show them the love of Christ. Spurgeon has a great quote where he will say, "Believe it, Christian. Nothing occurs here without the permit or the decree of your Savior. Nothing." It's just hard to believe at times like that, but it's true. But Mephibosheth, no life. His life has been wrecked. And sadly, his life has not been wrecked by his own sin, but the sin of another. This is starting to sound familiar, isn't it? Ourselves, we ourselves, in Adam's fall, the Puritans would say, we sinned all. When he fell, we fell. So one day, if you should not come to Christ, you will go to hell for eternity. Will you go to hell for your sins? Yes. And will you go to hell for Adam's sin? Yes. Which is called original sin. Point of it is you can't really separate the two. You fell when he fell, and yet you sin as well. You don't have to sin, but you do, because you're a sinner. But you, so it's just the way it is. So, where is he? He's living in Lo-Debar. What does Lo-Debar mean? It means no pasture. Why would you name a place no pasture? It's an uncertain location. It's probably 10 miles southeast of Sea of Galilee. But notice this this guy named Macher, who is taking him into his house. What a nice guy. By the way, in 2 Samuel 17:27, he also takes David into his house as well, if it's in fact the same man. Proverbs 11:25 speaks of the kindness that we should show others. He who waters himself will be, what? Watered. I was out with my uncle and aunt just a couple weeks ago, and I said, thank y'all so much for taking me into your house 25 years ago when I was doing student teaching in Dallas. That was just so nice. At the time, being cocky, not saying I'm not cocky now, but at the time thinking, yeah, it just wasn't a big deal. It's a huge deal when you bring people into your home for 10 weeks. And they said, no worry, we did have to replace our peanut butter quite a bit. But anyway, I digress. But the point of it is that Mephibosheth, why is he out there? Why is he in no pasture? Because it's custom of the time. You kill everyone from your previous dynasty. It's not personal. You're just going to die because you're the previous dynasty. And he knows that. So he's way out in the middle of nowhere. Okay? Verse 5 and 6 of chapter 9. Then King David sent Machir the son of, sent and brought him from the house of Machir the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar. Mephibosheth the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. I like the way the King James puts it in reading. Tommy Nelson had mentioned this as well. It says, they fetched him. They fetched him. What does that mean? Mephibosheth doesn't want to go. They take him from his home. It's a call that he did not want. He did not want that knock at the door. He knew this day may someday come where the new king was going to be called for him. So they fetch him. He falls on his face and prostrates himself, which, if you're wondering what that looks like, it's called putting your face right down on the floor. It's not a simple bow. It's onto the floor. And once again, this is nothing personal. But Mephibosheth, you're from the former line, and you're going to have to die, and he would know that. And you would think, well, wait, doesn't he know everything about Jonathan? No. His dad died when he was 5. It's hard to know if David even knew about him. Keep in mind, David was on the run as well. So that's why David's asking Ziba, is there anybody, any other sons of Jonathan? Maybe the others are all dead. We have Mephibosheth. So what happens is David is going to show him chesed. He's going to show him loving kindness to Jonathan's descendants. But what would that mean? Well, what Jonathan meant is don't kill my sons. Don't kill my future descendants. That would be to show chesed. But David is going to go so far beyond that. In some sense, it's an outrageous promise that David makes Jonathan. Not kill your descendants, but you know the way that he could have said, you know the way this works, Jonathan. The new king, it has to. I don't even know if there's any extent examples of that not happening in ancient history. Well, here we say his sons, can you imagine David looking at him, 20-year-old, and he sees Jonathan's eyes in that young man. And he prostrates himself before David. And David had to think, perhaps in 1 Samuel 20, where he himself prostrates before Jonathan. And now the roles are reversed. Let's see what happens. Verse 7 and 8. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness for you for the sake of your son, for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" First thing David says to him, don't fear. Sounds something like Jesus said when John fell before him in Revelation. Is this beneficial fear or is this terrified fear? I've talked about this before. I think it's terrified fear for Mephibosheth. And it's not wrong for him to show fear before the king, a sort of beneficial fear. But 1 John 2:18 says there's no fear in love, because perfect love drives out fear. The point of it is that we don't fear God as a terrified fear, because we know he loves us. Although there's still some knee-knocking that we should have. And yet we see here that he's telling Mephibosheth, don't be terrified of me. Don't be terrified of me. He gives him 3 big promises. Number 1, protection. I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. Likewise, don't miss this, ladies and gentlemen, we have been shown kindness to us for the sake of Jesus. Right? The connection that we have in Jesus is it. It's nothing in ourselves. Restoration is the next thing he promises him. I will restore to you all the land. It says in the Hebrew, of your father, but the idea of your grandfather, Saul. All that land that was forfeited by either Ishbosheth's rebellion for what he had done when he tried to be king for a while, or perhaps Ziba, Saul's servant, had kind of commandeered that land. All of it is given back to Mephibosheth. So what's fascinating here is that all the land that not that Jonathan had, but that Saul had, is given to Mephibosheth, and that should remind you of yourself. All that your father has lost, Adam, will one day be given to you, and even more, because of Christ. And then finally, protection, restoration, and maybe the sweetest thing of all is family. Family. You're gonna eat at my table regularly. So not just protection, not just restoration, we're family. It's fascinating to see this picture. Mephibosheth, he came from Lodebar, no pasture, to eating at the king's table. Davis, one of the commentators, says, David not only saves him from the shadow of death, but prepares a table for him. If you don't see yourselves in this, y'all, you're not grasping the gospel. Luke 22:30, Jesus says, refers to us eating and drinking at his table in the kingdom. Communion with the Lord in person is the best thing ever. I love the Lord's Supper. I love that we take it every Sunday. And there should be some rejoicing at the Lord's Supper. And yet I'll tell you, there should also be a little sadness. And you think, why should there be sadness at the Lord's Supper? Because we keep practicing the Lord's Supper until he, what? Comes. He's not, even though he's with us, omniscience, rather omnipresence, physically, he's not here. And that's why he says, until he comes. So that's going to be the greatest joy of all. What is Mephibosheth's response? I'm a dead dog. And that is, a dead dog is a person that's contemptible and useless. And let me tell you what, I don't want to take this too far, but I don't want us to miss this. This should be our response to salvation. We are dead dogs. Yes, made in the image of God, but that image of God is now not erased, but defaced because of sin. And God had such great mercy upon us. Oh my goodness. Why does he do those things for us? Why does he continue to bless us in spite of our sin? Verse 9 and 10. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So it tells you right there, Ziba's a rich man. And we're going to see a little bit of that later. So here's the plan. David lines out, Ziba, you're going to take your big family and all your servants, and you're going to go back to the tribe of Benjamin, and you're going to work Saul's former estate. Mephibosheth, you're here. You stay in the tribe of Judah, living in Jerusalem, while Ziba is taking care of the land, and you will live off of that. Sounds like a great deal. Continuing on to verse 11 and 12. So, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands, his servant, your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. So, if you don't fully realize what it means to eat at the king's table, David is going to make it very clear. He's going to eat at the king's table as one of the king's sons. If you will, Mephibosheth is going to be one of David's sons. And he names his son Micah. Micah means who is like the Lord. And you can't help but wonder if David at this time is having a flashback in his mind to 1 Samuel 23. I think it was the last time he saw Jonathan alive. And as Jonathan goes and leaves his father to go encourage David at Horesh, he encourages him in God, and he says, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you. And you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. Sorry. So, David can't have Jonathan next to him, but he has the next best thing. He's got his son with him. I had a hard time studying this text. It was just broke weeping from time to time. I was like Splawn. I mean, it was awful. So, how much we are like Mephibosheth. How much? Please don't miss this. Just to list a few things. Separated from our king because of our sinful ancestor, Adam, and our sin as well. Not just his, but ours. Number two, alienated. Hiding from the king, living in Lodabar. Yet he sought us out and fetched us. Romans 5, 6. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Number three, restoration. He took us from a place of barrenness to a place of honor. Number four, covenant. The king's kindness to us is based upon a covenant before we were ever born. Number five, adoption. He, Mephibosheth, and we became one of the king's sons. Do y'all realize one day we'll be sitting at the king's table, perhaps sitting across from Abraham and Moses and all the other folks from church history that we don't know their names. 1 Peter 2:10, you were once not a people, now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And then disability. Mephibosheth's disability was a constant reminder of God's grace. I think it's fascinating. It says at the very end of that verse 13, he was lame in both feet. And you go, we already know that. And I think the Bible's making it clear the incredible grace that he always had is a constant reminder, his feet as he looked down. For us, the constant reminder as we look at our sin of God's grace. Spurgeon puts it this way, their deformity, meaning our deformity of sin, shall not rob them of their privileges. Lameness is no bar to sonship. A king's table is a noble hiding place for lame legs. And at the gospel feast, we learn to glory in infirmities because the power of Christ resteth upon us. Now, I know a group of this large, there's got to be some cynics in here. Some of you are going, I know why David brought Mephibosheth in. David did this because he was worried Mephibosheth would try and regain the throne for the house of Saul. I'm not looking at you, but you know who you are, have thought such things. You would buy into Sun Tzu, the Art of War, who wrote, keep your friends close. What? Keep your enemies closer. Oh, I quote, I know who you are. So I would say certainly I would consider that. But I would also warn you, don't read into the Bible when the text clearly says in verse 7 of chapter 1 that David took these actions for the sake of showing loving kindness. So it's okay for us to go, well, the Bible doesn't say that. It might be this. But when the Bible says it, you got to go with it. Okay? Lastly, Tommy Nelson did a good sermon on this, and I'll just quote some of the things he said. I thought it was really helpful. When you compare Mephibosheth to David's sons of note, it's really interesting. Keep in mind, Mephibosheth was one of the sons, if you will. David, in some ways, adopted him. But note David's other sons. For his firstborn, Amnon, commits rape and incest with his sister. Absalom murders Amnon, commits treason, sleeps with his father's concubines, and continues into sin. Adonijah tries to steal the throne that God has clearly set aside for Solomon. And then even Solomon, although starts well, becomes an idolater later in life. As Tommy says, David was 0 for 4 on his leading kids. And then you have Mephibosheth, by God's grace alone. Faithful. We'll get to 2 Samuel 19 soon, but just as a snapshot, as Absalom steals the throne, the whole time David is away, we find out Mephibosheth will not bathe, cut his hair, care for his feet. The idea is that if my king suffers, I suffer. And yet Ziba, we'll find out later, lies to David about it, saying Mephibosheth was trying to take back the kingship for the house of Saul. After Absalom's rebellion, David questions Mephibosheth about that. Mephibosheth, I believe, sets the story straight and says to David this. He says, do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king? 1 Chronicles 8 traces the genealogy of Mephibosheth down 10 generations. We find that one of them, in particular named Ulam, which is the 10th, it says, the sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor. Who is described a mighty man of valor in 1 Samuel? Saul. Do you remember how Saul was killed? By his own sword, yes, but the enemy struck him. They were the archers. The 10th generation of Mephibosheth, they become archers. It's interesting. You see, the point of it is that everything that Saul lost, the Lord restored and gave to Mephibosheth. That's us. 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, or really the word is restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Why did David restore it all to Mephibosheth? It was because of the covenant he had with his best friend, Jonathan. Why would God ever give everything that he gave Adam and more to us? It's because of the covenant they had with his own son, Jesus. If you have not truly come to know the shepherd of the sheep, he's trustworthy. He loves you. He gave his life for the world. Trust him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Especially in this chapter, Father, as we see your great, great grace upon us. Father, I confess I've been quite a complainer this past week, and I regret that and repent of that. And just pray that you would help us, Father, as we grow weary with life, Lord, help us to trust you and to not worry, to know that you have given us all. You've restored, and the restoration is taking place even now. You're making us more like the Son. In him we find our glory. In Jesus' name, amen.